I want us to consider here the disillusionment of service. Jeremiah thought that God's call had been deceptive. God, Jeremiah says in essence, you tricked me. You persuaded me and compelled me to go this way. And here's what we need to understand first. Jeremiah is wrong with what he's saying here, but his feeling is real. If you were to go and look at Scripture and see how Christ exemplifies the way in which God calls men, you will see that every time that God calls us, He always tells us the truth about what we're going to experience. He always tells us the truth about what He's calling us to. The Lord Jesus, when His disciples were following Him, said things like this to indicate to them the hardship they were facing. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and he must take up his cross daily and follow me. And again, on different occasions, Christ emphasizes the suffering and the difficulty that those who would follow him will face. He even warns them that they should take care not to be offended by him in their service of him. On one occasion in John chapter 15, Jesus says to them, remember that no one is greater than his master, and that whoever will follow me will be persecuted because I myself have been persecuted. And so he repeats these words over and over again. And yet when you look at the life of the disciples, the interesting thing is that they begin to conjecture their future service of Christ. They begin to think about what they're going to do for him. They hear his words of warning. But even as they receive these words of warning and receive these statements of the difficulties that lie ahead, and Christ will in some ways and at some times give very graphic descriptions of the persecution they will receive. And yet after having received all these words, what you'll find out is that as the disciples are following Christ, they're carrying on debates with one another. They're debating with one another who will be the greatest in Christ's earthly kingdom. They're debating among one another who it is who will be able to sit next to him when he sets up his rule over the nation and he establishes himself as king over the nation of Israel and as he throws off the yoke of Roman power. Even as he's telling them of all the suffering and difficulties they face, they're planning and they're debating about glory and the amount of glory they'll receive and the amount of glory that they'll be exercised in. And so here's Jeremiah, and he's just like these disciples that God has called. He's just like the disciples of Jesus. God tells Jeremiah that he's calling him to a ministry in Jeremiah chapter 1. This is what God says to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, God says, Jeremiah, I appoint you over nations to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. This is what Jeremiah heard. Jeremiah, I appoint you to build and to plant. And those other things. In verse 19, God tells Jeremiah this. He says that the kings of Judah and the leaders and the priests of the whole land, this is verse 19 of chapter 1, the kings of Judah, the leaders, the priests, and the whole land, Jeremiah, will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I will be with you and I will rescue you. What Jeremiah heard was something to this effect. You will overcome them, for I am with you. Jeremiah had not been deceived by God. Jeremiah was deceived by his own dream of serving God, the calling of God upon his life. God had called him, and Jeremiah felt the significance of being called by God. Listen, folks, no one ever senses or knows that God is calling them to be a light and witness for him. And when they realize it, no one can really realize that this edict, this command, this call is coming down from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and not feel a sense of significance and honor and privilege and empowerment that comes from these words. And with it is impossible to receive in the thrill of that moment the sense of God's calling upon your life without also having been caught up in a sense of a vision of what God will do. Jeremiah caught a vision of the victory of what God could and would do through his life. And if you've been called by God, you'll remember that time in your life when God began to stir upon you a sense of His calling, of what it was He wanted to do in your life. And at that moment, you caught a gleam, you caught a glimmer of the great victory and the great honor and the great privilege that we be found in serving God. And that's exactly what Jeremiah had. He caught a vision of greatness in serving God and of the victory that God would give him. But after 20 and 30 years of ministry, that victory has not been realized. That sense of accomplishment, that glory that he caught a glimpse of, has not been discovered. And when called, I'm sure that Jeremiah wanted to bring glory to God. This is the key to all of our service. If you're going to respond to God's call in your life to serve Him, the one thing above everything else that ought to attract you to that call and ought to sustain you in that call is a conviction and a desire in your life that you would bring God glory. Glory by your willingness to die for Him. Glory by your willingness to live for Him at all times. And a glorious life to God's glory is what Jeremiah envisioned. And a glorious death for God's glory is also possibly what Jeremiah envisioned. And it's what all Christians should dream of and envision in their lives. It's right to aspire to great things like that. But what we find often after God has called us and we answered the call is that the dying that God calls us to, this glorious dying that we anticipate, is not this wonderful moment of crisis where we die on the battlefield of life, but it's an ongoing daily agony in which we bear the burdens and the shame and the sorrows of the cross. And the living that we thought we would live is not always this glorious life of victory unto victory unto victory, but it's also a life that involves, as Jesus Christ promises us, times of tribulation, times of trial, times of the testing of our faith. For some of us, that experience is episodic. There are others that God calls to serve Him in places where it seems to be chronic. It seems as if they never realized the victories they had envisioned. There were individuals who were sent out to go to far-off lands who never even reached those places. They sailed with great dreams of doing great things in their lives, like William Borden, who was a great millionaire missionary who dreamed of going to serve God, and before he ever reached the field that he was going to, died of cholera on the ship on the way. There are many missionaries who poured into different places like Guayaquil, Ecuador, or individuals who poured into Africa and China and India who didn't last more than a year before they died, even before they could even grasp the language, dreaming of the great things that they would do for God. And others who lived past that year, and the year after that, and the year after that, and served in those places without ever seeing, almost through their whole lifetime, a single individual who responded to the message and witness that they brought. But they were laying the seeds for the great victories that God is bringing forth even now. And so you see, for some, the life of service brings about sorrow and difficulty that chronically moves with them through life, challenges that they must face day in and day out. But for all of us, there are at least periods in which we go through the episodes of dying to ourselves again, of entering into a life filled with trials and the testing of our faith, and even at times our sad failing in those tests. And so when our dreams of the call collide with the reality of the call, well, when Jeremiah's dreams of serving God collide with the reality of his service of God, there is this real feeling of being duped or tricked. There is at least this disillusionment in the service of God. There's another thing I'd like to say into this issue, and it's this: that Jeremiah's vision of victory was right, but his timing was wrong. It was right for him to go into ministry with dreams of greatness and glory. T.E. Lawrence, or who you might know as Lawrence of Arabia, said, "All men dream, but not equally. For those who dream in the dusty recesses of their minds awake to find that it is only vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, that they may, with eyes wide open, seek to make it possible." The fact is that God gives us dreams in the day, all of us who seek to follow and serve Him, that propel us and lead us on to seek to make possible those things that He calls us to do. They're not the dusty recesses of our mind's dreams that happen late at night, but the things that we see as we view the world and we see what God can do and what God can do through us, and we step forward to claim those glorious outcomes and take hold of those prizes that we've seen with our mind, and that is right. We see our children as we hold them in our arms, and we hold them in our arms, and we see one day that they may be individuals who will lovingly bow their knee before Jesus Christ and to seek to serve Him and love Him and carry on through their lives a legacy that we might give them of honoring God. And so we set forth to be godly parents. We see nations bowing before the throne of Jesus Christ one day, and so we send out missionaries to the darkest lands in order to bring out the gospel of light. We see friends and family members who one day might confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who might surrender their life to Him and find the forgiveness that only He can give and receive the promise of eternal life. And we anticipate the day when possibly we might be with Him in heavenly glory and there walk before the throne of God and there together with Him cast our crowns at His feet. And so we seek to be a witness to them now, and we seek to pray for them on a regular basis, and we try to find ways to introduce to them the truth and the life that we've received through Jesus Christ. We have a vision in our mind that propels us. For some of us, God gives the vision of an expanding ministry that will reap rewards more and more for the glory of God throughout our lives and through our witness. And listen, if you don't have that kind of vision, you should. That's the kind of vision that God seeks to give us in our dreams, and God seeks to give us as He leads us forward to serve Him. And that's the kind of vision that Jeremiah had. I've been to Africa, and I can tell you something. Nobody, unless they're going for a two-week safari, nobody goes to Africa except that they're led there by a vision of accomplishing great things. Nobody goes there just because they like to suffer in that primitive environment. I was once in Africa and I was with a missionary and he was describing to me the home that he grew up in. He grew up in the mountains of Pennsylvania and he was describing hunting up through those mountains and the streams that he would drink water from and his idyllic childhood. And while he was talking about it, we were in this hot, wretched land that was about 120 degrees. It was dusty. I had in the room with him an oscillating fan. It was our meeting and the fan would blow after you and you'd find that you didn't realize it, but you were smiling just briefly as the fan passed by and then you'd frown again. And the frown would last until the fan would come back around you, by you again. And this is where this guy lived. I said, how is it that you can continue to serve God here in Africa? And he said, well, Joel, he says, I'll tell you the truth. Every time I leave this country and I go back to my home, I have to go by boat to leave the area that I'm in. And each time I get on the ferry to leave every 4 years, I pray, God, You're going to have to renew Your call to me again if You want me to come to this place. You don't go to these places unless you have a dream and a vision of what God will do through your life. Listen, God gives us glimpses of future glory when He calls us in order to lead us into His service. And some of these glimpses of glory that He gives us, we will never again see in our lifetimes. But the glory is definitely coming and will be revealed one day in heaven. Heaven will reveal it all. And so when God calls us, just as God called Jeremiah, He gives us oftentimes a little glimpse, a little vision of the glory that God is going to receive from our lives. And sometimes He allows us to catch away and steal little snatches of that glory throughout our lives. But the great overwhelming residue, the great overwhelming outpouring of that glory will not be realized until we get to heaven. Until we hear Him saying to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. What God often does withhold from us when He calls us is a vision of all the suffering and the sorrow that will come between the start of our answer to that call and the finished work. God knows that if we saw the suffering and the sorrow and the difficulty that comes in serving Him before we began, we might never begin at all. You see? And as a result of never getting engaged in that ministry, we would never realize, as we will one day, all of the glory that's yet to come. And so, in a sense, Jeremiah is kind of right here. God, You tricked me. You gave me a vision of all that glory. I know He told him all the truth, but You gave me a vision of all that glory. That's what I went out there for. I didn't go out there to suffer. And yet I'm not realizing it. Oh, Jeremiah, it's coming. It's coming, and for Jeremiah, it has already come. The other thing that we can understand about Jeremiah's disillusionment is it's understandable on a number of other levels, human levels. He has a serious, passionate message that he's preaching to men. It's burning within him. Jeremiah says, I cried out and I shouted violence and plunder. Basically, Jeremiah was crying out against the violence and plunder of the wickedness of the nation. And at the same time, he's saying, as a result of this behavior, God was going to pour out violence and plunder upon them. And he cries out the serious message, and all the while Jeremiah is hoping that the land will respond, the people will respond to this serious message, that they will repent of their sin, that they will turn back to God, and that they will experience God's mercy and God's grace poured out upon them instead of God's judgment. But as Jeremiah cries out this message, he's met with, instead of cries and tears and weeping and repenting like Jonah might have experienced when he preached in the city, that wicked city of Nineveh. Instead, Jeremiah meets with derision and mocking and laughter. And he's laughed at on every side. And the people say things like, here's fear on every side. That's the name they gave him. Jeremiah, tell us what the warning is so we can pass it on to everybody else. As painful as it was for Jeremiah to be put into stocks, I think it was more painful for him to be made a laughing stock. More painful that the passionate message of God, seriously laid upon his heart, was being dismissed by the people with laughter and scorn. Let's remember, this same laughter that presided over the ministry of Jeremiah lingered over the cross of Jesus Christ as men mocked him and laughed at him as he hung upon the cross. The reality is that laughter is a common way that people attempt to kill the message and the messenger. It's odd that these very ones who are laughing now will be the same that will be plotting to take his life. And it's not really uncommon. It actually is true that those who laugh the hardest are usually those who stand beneath the crucifying cross, carrying out the work. The fact is that a nation that consistently laughs at their sins is building momentum to strike out against those whose lives and message confront them in their sins. This is what Jeremiah was experiencing, and it was discouraging to him. And his message, you see, seemed to be counterproductive. It only seemed to be stirring up the people to greater and greater sins. It only seemed to be bringing upon them greater and greater judgment. And Jeremiah questions whether he wants to go that way. You know, one of the reasons that we go and share with people the gospel of Jesus Christ is we think that it's not fair that those individuals should go to hell or a Christless eternity without having the opportunity to learn that Christ has died for their sins and would forgive them and enter their lives and change them. And so we go with this hopeful anticipation of, in a sense, righting or correcting what we think may be an injustice in the way God is operating. And we go to people and we share the gospel with them and we find out that they know a lot about the gospel before we even talk to them. And they're not interested. And they like their sin and they want to continue in their sin. And they don't want to respond and they don't receive what we say and they turn from it. And we walk away from those occasions, I want to tell you honestly, feeling discouraged because we realize that we have, in a sense, brought them, although we have brought them the one hope of light that they have, we've also brought them under greater judgment because we've given them more light that they've rejected. I've said it over and over again, reminding of a lady that I met with in Venezuela who warmly received all of my words as I was telling her about all that Christ had done for her. And when I shared with her how she could open her heart to Jesus Christ and He would come and live in her and transform her from the inside out. And she said, my heart wants to do that. That's so lovely. He's with me every single day. And I shared with her, no, ma'am, this is a serious situation. This is like getting married. This is letting God come in your life and take control and there at the center of your being, establishing His way of righteousness and His will for your life. Are you willing to open your heart and let Him come and live in your heart and reside in you? And after this long conversation, which she was sing-songily responding to every good thing that I said in a sense of melodramatic and sentimental joy, her face became stern and serious. And she said, "No hoy, not today." Remember a lady that I used to witness to across the fence in my first church. We'd talk about spiritual things. She was a member of a church that was somewhat liberal. And as we'd carry on our conversation, she would always speak to me in that kind of sing-songy tone as well, a really holy tone. "Oh, Joel, it's so good to see you today. And how are you doing?" And anyhow, and the conversation would go on and on. Well, gradually, I was able to guide her to recognize what I thought were essential points from Scripture to understand how Christ would transform her life. The day came when I decided to go talk to her and her husband in her home and lay before her the need that even though she was a spiritual woman and a religious woman and faithful in attending church, that there was a need for her to confess her sin, a need to recognize that Christ had died for her sins and wanted to cleanse her and that she couldn't be saved by her good works. And so in their home talking to them, I very simply shared to her these words and I explained to her that this was not me talking, but this is what Paul himself had talked. I said, "You know, the Bible teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, we had engaged for a number of months in this conversation in which she gave me this righteous, "Oh, Joel." And at that moment of time, she said, "Oh, I don't believe that." literally made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. What a transformation and change. I went home thinking, well, I'll pray for some more. What a conviction. What a need she has in her life. The next day, my family began a 3-week vacation. By the time I got back to my house, I went to her house to visit her, but she wasn't there anymore. The day after I left, she had been diagnosed with lung cancer, and within 2 weeks, she had died. And you understand that when you preach the good news, you offer men a way of escape, but you also place them under greater judgment. And Jeremiah is disillusioned, thinking, Lord, it's not working. These people are just going under deeper and deeper judgment because of the words that I'm preaching to them. And so we get to our next point. He decides to suppress or deny God's call upon his life. In 9b, verse 9b, he says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of his name, nor speak any more in his name." And here, by the way, is a description of all the great preaching that will ever take place. The theme of all good preaching is this: we speak of his name and we speak his word in his name. That's good preaching, folks. You speak of the name of God, you declare all of his attributes and all that he is, and you declare his word in his name. And here Jeremiah decides that his message is being mocked and it's becoming counterproductive, so he's going to stop proclaiming it. If the ministry that God has called him to is so disappointing and so disillusioning, then well, he'll just leave the ministry. And my, if that's not a description of what's happened many, many, countless times over since the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wasn't the first to do it. You might remember that Elijah, after he thought that he had won a victory by defeating the 70 prophets of Baal and then being threatened to have his life taken away by Jezebel, ran into the desert and said, "Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I tried. I gave him my best shot and I failed. God, take me." Jonah did the same thing. You know, Jonah actually was a prophet that everybody loved because he prophesied not the destruction of Israel, but the destruction of Assyria, the Ninevites. God went to Jonah and said, "Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites my judgment." Jonah said, "I don't want to go there because they might repent and return to you, and then you'll forgive them and you won't judge them. And Lord, I'm pretty famous right now. Everybody likes me because I'm proclaiming bad things against them, our enemies." Jonah tried to run away from the call, and God sent him back anyhow through, you might know, a unique conveyance of a whale. Spit him back up on shore among the Assyrians, and he went to them and he cried out through the city, and the city repented. And God relented. And Jonah's profile as this popular leader in Israel was shot to pieces. And so Jonah went out beneath a gourd and says, Jonah said, "Lord, take my life. Just take me." That's kind of what, in a sense, Jeremiah is doing here. "God, I'm just going to stop. I'm going to give up on this call. I'm going to quit." Those other guys were really going to be drastic about it, but Jeremiah is just going to try to suppress it. He's going to try to stop from this ministry. And, well, we find ourselves at times in overwhelming disappointments when we serve God. We're overwhelmed by the outcome of what we think is our faithfulness or our supposed faithfulness to God, our response to God's call upon our lives. We obey Him. We try to do all the right things and we make ourselves servants of others, and well, they don't appreciate it. We find that we're rejected and we bear the sorrows and burdens of these people. You serve God and do all these things, and what do you have but sometimes a sense of an emaciated spirit because it's so difficult and trying at times. And folks, let's get real. It is at times that way. There are churches full of individuals who are retreating to the back row because they thought they would serve God, and then they decided to quit because it was difficult, or take a time out. They decided to run from their calling or hide from their duty or suppress their service to God and the opportunities that He's given them, or deny themselves to others. And Jeremiah is only doing what so many others have done, and it really is quite reasonable why he thinks be a lightning rod for resistance and misery. Why, by our service, stir up people to abuse it and mistreat us and so bring judgment on them. We have here the call triumphant. Jeremiah tried to suppress God's call in his life, but you see, it didn't work. The call that Jeremiah received wasn't imagined. It was given to him by God. It came not by some self-prescribed duty that he assigned to himself. It came as God wrought a work of His Spirit deep within him. Jeremiah wasn't carrying out a young man's dream and vision, though he might have thought of it. Jeremiah was carrying out a work of God that God had done deep in his own heart. How did Jeremiah find that out? Well, he tried to stop doing the work. He tried to suppress speaking the word, and he couldn't. It built up inside of him like a raging fire. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." In the book of Job, Elihu is listening to all of Job's false accusers speak to him, and Elihu is overcome with the desire to speak himself. And in Job 32, 17 to 19, he says almost the same thing that Jeremiah says here. He says, I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul describes the impulse of ministry within him in the exact same way. He says, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It would burst within me. I've got to let it out. You see, there is a calling that God places upon the believer. There is a calling manifested in the true born-again child of God that ultimately cannot be suppressed. And the fact that it is unsuppressible is proof positive that the calling is greater than ourselves. And it is proof positive that our work will prevail one day by the hand of God. It is God's irrepressible call. And it prevails in us. And so, if it prevails in us, we know that one day it will prevail in the place where God puts us. It will prevail. We might not see the fulfillment of the vision. We might not be able to gather together all the glory that's yet to be revealed, but the glory's coming and God will prevail. As I was thinking about this, I thought of an illustration of a friend of mine, a family friend of mine, a man that I met my first time to going to Bali, Indonesia, by the name of Imadi Kajug. He, after he became a Christian, was one of the first Christians on the island of Bali, and he was banished from that island, from the city of Denpasar, to the far realms of that island in a forsaken area, and there he cultivated a farm for himself, and there, as he had led a few other people to Christ, they started a little village, and there he began to raise his children with the idea that they would grow up to serve God full time. His daughter said that she used to go out with him all the time. Her name is Ibu Pris. And Ibu Pris said that she would go out with him every day after church, and he would go to the different villages around that area and try to share the gospel with people. And he'd go in the homes of people and he'd preach the good news of Jesus Christ to these people. And she said, over all the time, I never saw one person respond positively to the message my father shared. Anyhow, as children grew up and all of us did go into ministry, her brother Pakenos decided that he would rebel against the call of God in his life and started doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And ultimately, as a result, he was disqualified from the call of ministry by other Christian leaders and told that he couldn't serve God. And so he became a soap salesman on the island of Bali. But as he began to go through the various villages selling soap, people recognized that his name was different from everybody else's name. It wasn't the traditional Balinese name. It was a Christian name. And he began to share with them why his name was different and why he had a Christian name. And then they began to inquire of this Christian faith he had and of Christ. And he would reluctantly share with them, thinking that he had been disqualified. He had been disqualified from the call by his own rebellion, his own activity in his life. But slowly people started coming to Christ. And then people who were sick started coming to him saying, does your God have the power to heal diseases? And he began to pray for them in Jesus' name and they began to be healed. And I traveled through the island of Bali, and all through those various villages, I found churches all through that island, and all of them were planted by a soap salesman by the name of Pakenos, who found out that you cannot run away from the irrepressible call of God in your life. His sister Ibu Pris and her husband Paul went out to go in ministry and experienced great difficulties themselves and decided they wouldn't pursue it anymore. Priscilla told me she decided, like, I don't want to suffer like I've seen other members of my family suffering serving God, so I'm not going to serve you, God. But in the middle of the night, living in the city of Jakarta, where they were seeking to make their way, God gave Priscilla a vision, a dream. And in the vision, she saw a sickle that was placed in her hands. And she looked before a white rice field that was ready to be harvested. And a voice came and said, Priscilla, stick in your sickle, for the field is white and it's time to harvest. Well, the next day she woke up and she ignored the dream, didn't act upon it. Months later, the dream came to her again. Priscilla, stick in the sickle, for the field is white unto harvest. Again, she ignored the dream and the vision and began to pursue her own way, her own desire, and her own things. And a third time the call came, and the words were, Priscilla, stick in the sickle, for the field is white unto harvest. And Priscilla, understand, this is the last time I'm going to call you. That next morning, she got up, went to the women in her neighborhood, the Muslim women in her neighborhood, and began to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ and asked if she could start a Bible study with them. Out of that Bible study, a great church formed. It's a church of over 1,000 people now, and Paul is now the president of the denomination that he works with that has over 3,000 churches throughout the region of Indonesia. Why? Because the call of God to the believer is unsuppressible. It is irresistible. And this is what God has given us. You may think that Jeremiah was frustrated that he could not restrain this impulse to keep crying out even this hard message that God had given him. But this is the point. This was the hope that he found in this situation. That God had overruled his stubborn resolve and that the fire of service was continuing to burn on in his heart. And if you have been a born-again child of God, you will find that God has given you an unsuppressible call that is to be expressed through many different lines of service. You have been called to be a kingdom of priests to God. You've been called to go into all the world to proclaim the good news. You've been called to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, in His name. You can't suppress these things. You might try to escape them at times, but if you've been called, they'll come upon you. To tell you the truth, for myself, I don't want to live my life serving my own dreams. I don't want to live chasing the call of human agendas or political conquest. I want to give myself to something too great for me not to give myself for it. I want to serve God's call, even if I serve in sorrow and tears, so that in the morning I may reap with joy and rejoicing. I want to thank Him for the glimpse of glory that He's given me, serve with Him through seas of blood and sweat and tears for the prize of His own, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what Jeremiah discovered. He discovered that the fire of service, the fire of God's call in his life, burned through even his wooden heart. And as a result, at the end of his lament, he exalts and says, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. For He has delivered the life of the poor," maybe even Jeremiah's, "from the hand of evildoers." Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear God, I don't know the circumstances that our message meets individuals here today. I imagine there are those who are riding high in their service of You. But I imagine there are others who know that they're in a place of retreat. They have abandoned the front lines from which You called them. They've moved back to rest a while. There in that place, God, I pray You'd renew them and minister to them. But let once again the call of the Spirit rise within them. Move beyond them, O God. Move out through them. Move unto them this great desire to serve You and live for You. Make impact in this world. Bring glory to Your name. And we'll look forward to that day, O God, when heaven will reveal all that You, through Your Spirit, have done through us. And we'll give You praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.